This is Theology on Tape, portable Catholic theology for catechists and Catholics who want to dig deeper. My name is Shane. With me, as always, is Elizabeth.
Hi. Good.
What are we doing today, Elizabeth?
We're continuing our prayer series. Mm-hmm. We broke down the Our Father last week, and this week we're doing the Hail Mary.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what's our opening prayer?
The Hail Mary.
Okay, very yeah. Well.
Let's just get into it. Mm-hmm. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. I said amongst. It's kind of both ways, right?
Among yeah. Women, amongst. No, it's one of those things where, yeah, little translation issues, like how classical English do you go? I think most people still keep the these and the thous.
If I say but thee, sometimes then I'll do you. Amongst. Yeah, I hear a you.
Yeah, and blessed are you among women.
Blessed are you among women. That uh-huh. seems good to me, but then blessed.
Blessed art thou.
Art thou amongst women.
Amongst women.
Seems a little more in line, those two together.
Sure. Yeah, technically. Yeah. No, Old English is great. Actually, here's a little side bonus content for you. Old English is actually really helpful in one specific way, which is that it helps clarify the difference between the you singular and the you plural. Mm-hmm. So in contemporary English, when we say you don't know if I mean you as in all of you or you as in I'm talking to a singular person. Mm-hmm. Whereas in Old English, you or ye, right, is a plural. So ye or you is like I'm talking to a group of people. Mm-hmm. Whereas thou and thee is a singular.
Yeah, that's nice.
It is, so it's helpful. So like reading the King James, for instance, which is that Old English, or the Douay Rheims, I guess, is the Catholic Old English. Yeah, it's helpful. Because in the New Testament, or in the Bible in general, the yous are often plural, because in Greek and Hebrew, there's a distinction between you plural and you singular. But we lose it in English translations, because it just says you. But we don't realize that when the Bible says you, it almost always means you all. But whereas I read you and I think, oh my goodness, the Bible's talking to me.
Mm-hmm. It's not talking. Spotlight.
Yeah. It's not saying you an individual. For instance, I think I may have mentioned this before, but like you are the temple of the Holy Spirit.
It means the church is the temple.
The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not talking to any individual. So that kind of stuff, it matters. So Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. That's how the prayer begins. Of course, this is the angelic salutation, as they say. This is the greeting of Archangel Gabriel to the Blessed Virgin Mary. So the prayer is also known sometimes as the angelic salutation. It's the greeting of Gabriel to Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee.
They used to call it that before the Hail Mary. Did you tell me that?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. If you read older, like medieval literature, they'll talk about the angelic salutation. Hail, in Latin, Ave Maria, right? Hail is like a salute. It's a greeting, but it's a greeting of honor. Like when people would say, like, Hail Caesar, mm-hmm. right? So, Hail Mary, full of grace. And that expression there, full of grace, Latin, gratia plena, that expresses who Mary is and her significance. The fact that she's full of grace, especially in the original Greek, which is, of course, this is coming from the Gospel of Luke, which was written in Greek, carries with it this connotation of, you know, the one who has been filled. It has this, what we call like a past perfect, right? something that has happened in the past and is already completed. So she has been filled with grace, fully, completely perfected. So this is one of those things that's a little biblical clue into the world of Mariology, the study, right? We have theology, the study of God, Christology, the study of Christ, Mariology, study of Mary. When we say that Mary is full of grace, this is a clue to what we call her Immaculate Conception, that she was created in the womb of her mother, Saint Anne, free from all original sin. That's the way that she is truly full of grace.
She has been filled and is still full, has always been full.
That's right. That's right. Because grace and sin are kind of opposites. So to say that someone is full of grace is to say that they are free from sin. Mm-hmm. And she was free from sin from the moment of her creation. That's one of the four, we'll talk about this as we go, but that's one of the four, what we call Marian dogmas. These are the four things that the church has said about Mary in a definitive, authoritative, infallible way. Number one is that she is immaculately conceived. She's conceived without original sin. So that sin from Adam and Eve that we all inherit, Mary doesn't inherit it. She is conceived without sin. So we see a clue of that, full of grace. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Obviously, that's clear enough, talking about God's favor towards her, the uniqueness of God's relationship with her.
Back to grace, is there, we don't have like an actual translation. We just know that grace is the opposite of sin. Do we know what grace is really?
Well, the word grace literally means, we could translate it, favor.
Okay.
Okay, so some translations, like the New American Bible, will say, hail, favored one. Mm-hmm. Okay, so grace is favor, goodwill, that kind of thing, right? But it's what God gives. It's God's gift. So especially in theology, we use it as kind of even a technical term of almost like God's power or God's energy, like God's gift is grace. Grace, you know, if someone is gracious, oh, that's very gracious of you. Like, mm-hmm. It's generous, right? It's a gift. Grace is always a gift. It's favor. Yeah, do we want to look at where this comes from? Luke chapter 1, verse 26.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming to her, he said, "Hail, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." But Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no relations with the man?"
We may have talked about this in another episode, but just so that we're all on the same page, this is an introduction to the second of the four Marian dogmas, that is, these four definitive teachings about Mary. Number one, she is conceived without sin. Number two is that she is a perpetual virgin. And we see that here in this gospel, because when the angel tells her that she's going to have a son, she says, "How can that be?" Mm-hmm. And as someone who is engaged to be married, that's not the response you would expect. If she is married, it would not be surprising that she's going to have children. But she is surprised because even in her married state, she had made a vow of virginity. So she was not planning to have children. That's why the angel Gabriel has to await her response, is because this is something that requires her cooperation and her consent. So this second Marian dogma, her perpetual virginity, would tell us that the Lord Jesus is Mary's only son. She did not conceive any other children with Joseph after the fact or anything like that, but she remained a virgin, the church says, before, during, and after her pregnancy with Jesus. And this scripture, because some Protestants, you know, seem not very persuaded by that, but this was the position of the church for you know, well over 1,000 years. Even John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer, totally affirmed the perpetual virginity of Mary, and we see a very obvious clue of it here, which is her confusion about how could I possibly have a child. So we see Gabriel's response in what follows.
And the angel said to her in reply, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month for her, who was called barren."
Yeah.
"For nothing will be impossible for God."
Okay. So Gabriel's response is to say, yes, okay, but this child will be conceived in a unique way. The child will be conceived not by a man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that he will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be the Son of God. And this tells us about the third Marian dogma, which is that Mary is what we say in Greek, Theotokos. Mary is the God-bearer. Mm-hmm. She is the one, she is the mother of God. And this was a great debate in the early church, whether or not the title Mother of God was fitting for Mary. Because, of course, God has no mother. God is eternal. He's without beginning, without end. So how can God have a mother? But it's very, very important, the church realized, to affirm Mary is the mother of God, because to deny it would implicitly be to deny the divinity of Jesus. So if Jesus is truly divine, if he truly is the Son of the Most High, then Mary is necessarily the mother of God. And that's why Mary is so important. And what we say about Mary really matters. Because if we get Mary wrong, we'll get Jesus wrong. And our relationship with Jesus has to be clarified and has to be understood in the light of who Mary is. They're inextricably connected.
Mm-hmm.
So then, of course, we pick up in verse 38 with Mary's response.
Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her.
All right. So this is what is known as Mary's fiat. The word fiat in Latin means let it be,
mm-hmm.
right? So be it. So Mary gives her fiat. She gives her yes to this message. She gives her consent. The cooperation of her will is what makes the incarnation possible. And that's where we see that Mary is so essential to this plan of salvation. So much so that the church has traditionally referred to Mary as co-redemptrix. That, to many, especially to non-Catholics, seems like an almost blasphemous title, that Mary would be a co-redemptrix, that she is participating in our redemption. But we see that right here, that it, of course, in God's providence, everything is under his divine control, and nothing would happen if not for God's acting first. But God so ordained our salvation that it required Mary's cooperation. You could take anyone else in the story and you could subtract them, right? John the Baptist. Say John the Baptist never existed. Our redemption is still possible. Say Peter never existed. Our redemption is still possible. Judas never existed. Our redemption is still possible. But take Mary out and the whole story changes, essentially. The way that God ordained it. And of course, as we say, God could have saved us without Mary, but he chose to save us with and through Mary. That's why she is so essential to our relationship with Jesus. We have no relationship with Jesus if it were not for Mary. So the prayer goes on. Blessed art thou among women, or amongst women, mm-hmm. and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. So blessed art thou, of course, you know, blessed are you among women. That is to say, of all the women that have ever existed or will ever exist, Mary is the greatest of all of them. And blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Now, this language, the fruit of thy womb, again, really emphasizes this language, even that we see from Gabriel, which is that Jesus does not come into the world, as it were, through Mary, as if he were passing through a straw, right? Mm-hmm. As if she's merely a conduit.
Yeah.
But actually, Jesus takes his flesh from Mary. His humanity is derived from Mary. They are truly genetic relatives, right? He is truly her son, not just a surrogate. So that's why Christ is properly thought of as the fruit of her womb. His body really truly does originate with Mary.
It calls back to Eve too, this language.
Yeah, so in Genesis, we mentioned many, many weeks ago, in Genesis with Eve, there's this prophecy about the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. And so, yes, so that relationship between Christ and the woman, which of course now we realize is Mary, but he really does derive his humanity from Mary. And that's, again, an important thing, because this language, blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus, this is the language that we get from St. Elizabeth. So we can see that there in Luke chapter 1 still, and verse 39 to 42.
During those days, Mary set out and traveled to the hill country in haste to a town of Judah, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the infant leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, cried out in a loud voice and said, "Most blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb."
Yeah, so notice there that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. So this prayer, the Hail Mary, comes from the angel, Gabriel, and it comes from Mary under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this prayer is expressing something essential about what Scripture wants us to know and to believe about who Mary is. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And then in the second half of the prayer, we come to what is really essential, where the prayer becomes our petition. Now, historically and traditionally, the prayer ended there. It was just a recitation of these two passages of Scripture.
And it stopped at Jesus, right?
Or yeah.
It stopped before Jesus.
No, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Well, of course, in Scripture, it doesn't say Jesus, okay. but traditionally, we would add the Lord's name as to recognize that. But traditionally, then, this other part was added as a way of taking this prayer and turning it into a really concrete petition, so that we really know what we're saying. So the prayer goes on, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Holy Mary, of course, Mary is holy. As we've said, she is sinless. She is perfect. She is closer to God than anyone else. And she is, as we said, the Mother of God. And if she is the Mother of God, then that means she is our mother. Because our salvation is in Christ and through Christ. We are saved because we are adopted into this divine family, that Christ has made us members of his body. And because we become one with Christ, that is why we can call God our Father. is because we are one with the Son, Jesus. So anyone who is God's Son, anyone who can call God our Father, must, by that same token, know Mary as their mother.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of Mary, that's us. That's our status as the redeemed. So when we say that Mary is the mother of God, we are also recognizing her as our mother. And so we say, pray for us, which is, of course, to recognize that she is herself not the source of power. She is not God. She's not a goddess. She's not the source of power and grace, but she is a mediator.
Mm-hmm.
She is one who prays for us. So we say, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. So we, of course, want Mary to pray for us now. That's why we're praying. But we also ask that she pray for us at the hour of our death, which is important because it's the state of our soul at death that determines our eternal destiny, whether we're in a state of grace or not. So all of those Hail Marys that we pray throughout our life
mm-hmm.
accumulate to grace at the end, because that's where we need it the most, to endure the final test, to have the grace, as we say, of perseverance, to be true to the Lord to the end. So pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. This also hearkens to Mary's own death, that we would somehow participate or be conformed to Mary in her death. And this is, of course, where we come to that other Marian dogma, which is of the Assumption. What we call the Assumption is her being at the end of her life, that she is taken up into glory, both body and soul. Now, what does that mean, except that Mary is not just a spirit or a ghost? She is not, like the other saints, awaiting full redemption. Because the resurrection at the end of time is when all things are restored. And Mary is not waiting any restoration. She's now glorified in heaven, in body and in soul. That's what we mean by the Assumption, right? Mm-hmm. That she is taken up into heaven, body and soul. And again, as we always say, we can't overly spatialize that. Of course, the body of Mary is a glorified body, but the point is that she is awaiting no further redemption. But everything that we will experience one day, Mary is already experiencing and more, because she is the one who is of all creatures closest to God. And because she is closest to God, as we say, she is co-redemptrix, she is also, as the one who is assumed into heaven, traditionally we say coronated as queen of heaven, she is the mediatrix of all graces. Because just as we said, our redemption, which is of course in Christ, because he is God and man, but this God-man comes to us through Mary. So if all grace comes to us through Christ, and Christ comes to us through Mary, then Mary is the mediatrix of all graces.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why it is our honor, it is our privilege to be able to pray to the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, as our mother, as our advocate, as our mediatrix, because God has so ordained that all of the graces that come into the world come to us through her. So That's why we pray to her in the way that we do. That's why we venerate her the way that we do. And that's why the Church teaches those four Marian dogmas: her Immaculate Conception, her Perpetual Virginity, her Divine Motherhood, and her Assumption into Heaven.
Mm.
That's who Mary is. And that's why she's our advocate.
Thank you for listening. We're going to continue on with our prayer series and go over the Trinity prayer. Is that what it's? Glory be. Same
yeah,
thing.
So we've done the Our Father, Hail Mary, Glory be.
We to are lead up to.
We are building up to, we're going to have a big two-parter on the Rosary, which is like the prayer of all prayers because it combines everything together.
And that's what led you to Catholicism, right?
I love the Rosary. I started praying the Rosary probably 10 years before I became Catholic. And so I credit those graces, which I didn't even know what was happening at the time, but in hindsight, I now know that Mary was leading me to the fullness of truth through the Rosary. So I'm a huge advocate of the Rosary. We'll get into that in a couple weeks. But that's where we are so far.
All right, thank you for listening. Subscribe and share this with your friends and family. Thanks. Bye.
Bye.